many days begin with sunshine, skies are clear and also blue. Then the dark clouds gather round us, hiding sun and sky from view. If we start to sing of glory, lift our voices in His praise. He has promised strength to lift us up, spirits of our heart to raise. All my dark clouds must live as lightnings, when to dawn with me a song. When our day has started as thunder, and the rain is seen between the temple, we just must live as lightnings starting. Then the Lord will sit His grace, on our dark clouds, and we soon have silver linings every day. Does your heart at times seem broken? From your eyes the tears do flow. Do the ones you count as good friends seem to vanish like the snow? Just remember there is someone up in heaven looking down. He will never leave, never will deceive, and for you He has a crown. All my dark clouds are silver lining, when to start with me a song. When our days are short as weather, and the crazies we can go on, we just must have a time singing. Let our voices in His grace, on our dark clouds, and we soon have silver linings every day.
Welcome to another Bible lesson presented by the Hamilton Church of Christ. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, and hereby do we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected, hereby know we that we are in Him. So we're told here very plainly that the gauge to go by to determine if we truly love Him, if we're truly accepted by Him, is whether or not we keep His commandments. Well, we have to first of all know what those commandments are, then we have to have the diligent mind to want to keep those commandments. And we learn what the commandments are from the Word of God. No other source, only from the Word of God. So we invite you to stay with us today as we study from the Bible.
When He calls me home, never more to roam, I'll be ready then to go with Him. Naught have I to fear, with my Savior near, I'll be ready then to go with Him. Night will fall, I will hear His call, then I'll say goodbye, the world of sin. I will take my place, with the safe by grace, I'll be ready then to go with Him. When my work is done, at the setting sun, I'll be ready then to go with Him. To that home on high, way up in the sky, I'll be ready then to go with Him. Shades of night will fall, I will hear His call, then I'll say goodbye, a world of sin. I will take my place, with a safe by grace, I'll be ready then to go with Him. Past the pearly gate where my loved ones wait, I'll be ready then to go with Him. All through glory land with that happy band, I'll be ready then to go with Him.
Shades of
night will fall,
I will
hear His call,
then I'll
say goodbye, a world of sin. I will take my place with the safe by grace, I'll be ready then to go with Him. I'll be ready then to go with Him.
As our study in the book of Genesis continues, we're in the last few verses of the 41st chapter. We now have had the 7 years of plenty in Egypt. Joseph has been placed over the collecting and storing of the excess grain to prepare for the 7 years of famine. And he placed these storehouses at strategic areas throughout the country near the large cities near where the grain was grown so the people could see what happened to it. And then when the 7 years of famine came and the great harvest no longer were being made, then the people turned to the government to supply their needs. They were now out of bread. And Joseph was in charge of all of this. And so he distributed the goods equitably among the people. He charged them for the grain, which was only fair that he do so. It had to be a reasonable amount. But it helped to prevent people from becoming lazy and wasteful and not realizing that this did have some value to it. No doubt those who were unable to pay, provisions were made so they could have grain as they needed it. Maybe they were allowed to work for the government in some kind of a public project so that they could earn the credit to get the grain they needed for their bread. And furthermore, the nations round about were now also suffering this severe drought. They were without bread, and they were looking toward Egypt to supply them with their needs. So let's read beginning with verse 53. And the 7 years of plenteous that was in the land of Egypt were ended, and the 7 years of dearth began to come, according as Joseph had said, and the dearth was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread, and Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, go unto Joseph, what he saith to you, do. And the famine was over all the face of the earth. And Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold unto the Egyptians, and the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt. And all countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because that the famine was so sore in all the lands. So as the famine wore on in all the other lands, as well as Egypt, and they began to run out of food, news reached them that these Egyptians had storehouses full of grain. And they began to send caravans and missions down to Egypt to buy this corn. And eventually, this practice of other nations coming to Egypt for corn would lead to the moving of Jacob and his family into Egypt. And this, of course, was the ultimate purpose of God. This entire series of events that's happened now, the 7 years of famine, this preceded by the 7 years of plenty, the saving of the grain by Joseph, the administration of all this food program by Joseph, this was God's ultimate purpose, was to bring the family of Jacob into Egypt. Now, we might note that the 20% of the produce that was collected during the 7 years of plenty was sufficient to meet all the needs, not only for the Egyptians, but also for those delegations from other lands during the 7 years of famine. The population thereby got by on only one-fourth of what had been available during the 7 good years. And these figures show that this is a great testimony to both the overwhelming abundance which God had provided during the first 7 years, and also to the great efficiency of Joseph's management of the gradually dwindling stores of grain during the last 7 years. It is amazing how well people can get by on far less than they're used to having during good times when they have to. Philippians 4:19 tells us, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. So we're going to have our needs supplied today. It may be that it's more of a need that he supplies than a want. We don't always have all our wants given, but our needs are supplied. And so this is the hand of God. Just as in the days of Egypt and Joseph and those years of plenty and the famine, even so today the same God looks after his people today. By the time the famine came, Joseph had been in Egypt 20 years. And we have no record of him ever receiving any word from his family during all that time. For all he knew, his father might very well be dead. Joseph must often have longed to see him and wondered about what happened to the family and wondered about what was happening to his brothers. Time and God's great dealings had considerably reduced his bitterness over what they had done to him. He now seemed to have no animosity toward them. And probably since coming into power in Egypt, he must have considered taking a trip back to Canaan to look up his family again. But this was never done. In any case, it would not be much longer now, though he did not know this, before God would be sending his relatives down to him in Egypt. So this brings to a close the 41st chapter of Genesis. We're now ready to move into the 42nd chapter. And our story continues about the years of famine in Egypt and the effect that this famine had on the nations round about, including those in the land of Canaan. In Genesis chapter 39, 40, and 41, we've concentrated on the experiences of Joseph in Egypt during the 20-year period following his exile. He had spent a total of 13 years in Potiphar's house and in the prison, and then another 7 years as the second-in-command in the land of Egypt, as provisions were made to preserve the 7 years of plenty for the 7 years of drought. Back at his boyhood home in the land of Canaan, except for the experiences of Judah that we read about in Genesis 38, the scripture does not tell us what had been happening to Jacob and his other sons during this period of time. They had, by this time, well established their own homes and families. Benjamin himself would now be about 23 years old. So we have the 11 tribes in Canaan. Joseph was not there. Joseph's 10 older brothers had been living with a guilty secret for all these 20 years. They'd been living a lie. They must have often thought of Joseph and what had happened to him after what they did to him. They must have wondered how he'd fared down in the land of Egypt. They had to consider he was still some kind of a slave, having to languish out his life in servitude to someone for a few dollars that had been paid for him. Jacob himself had never stopped grieving over Joseph, though he continued to fulfill his responsibilities as head of this large family clan. The family was now beginning to go through hard times. The famine which had settled on Egypt had also affected Canaan and the other lands of this region. Their business was predominantly cattle and sheep raising rather than agriculture, but the drought had seriously damaged the entire economy. Furthermore, even though they still had great wealth, money could not buy grain when there was no grain to be bought. So beginning in chapter 42, we'll read the first four verses. Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, "Why do you look one upon another? For he said, Behold, I have heard that there's corn in Egypt. Get you down thither, and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die." And Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy corn in Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, Lest peradventure mischief befall him. So it soon became known throughout Canaan that there was an abundance of grain in Egypt. There were delegations traveling southward to purchase grain there and bring it back home with them. And so it began to be obvious to Jacob that they also would have to do this same thing for them not to starve. But somehow or other, these brothers seemed to be reluctant to go. They were looking one upon another, trying to see if somebody could come up with some kind of a plan maybe as to how to get through this thing, how to obtain grain when there was no grain. And so Jacob finally insisted that they go, each to bring back food for his own family and servants, for they had now reached the point where there was imminent danger of death by starvation. At this time, it did not seem to be the best thing for Jacob to move to Egypt with all his family, like Abraham had done in an earlier famine, because Jacob had extensive holdings here in this area, and it wouldn't be a very practical thing to do. But it would not have been acceptable to the Egyptians to deal with servants. So the 10 brothers themselves had to go. The youngest son, Benjamin, stayed home mainly because Jacob didn't want to take a chance on anything happening to him on this long and dangerous journey into Egypt. Jacob dearly missed both Rachel and Joseph, and Benjamin was Rachel's only remaining son. And Jacob was still grieving over the loss of Joseph. So Jacob would not allow Benjamin to accompany them as they went into Egypt. Verse 5 says, And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. The 10 sons of Israel made a caravan of donkeys and headed for Egypt. They were not the only ones in this respect. Many other caravans were also coming to Egypt in those days on a very similar mission as the famine had become severe everywhere. These brothers of Joseph had no idea that Joseph would turn out to be the one from whom they would have to purchase the grain. Joseph was now a governor or ruler over the land, and he apparently maintained close personal supervision over his stores of grain. He realized how critical these were to the survival of Egypt during these long years of famine ahead of them, and also to the nations round about. And apparently everyone coming to Egypt from foreign lands to buy grain had to get a direct permit from Joseph before he would be able to do this. And of course it is even possible that some foreigners might be entering the land for subversive purposes. They might be pretending to come to buy grain when they really were not. Foreign kings might desire to infiltrate and sabotage and possibly invade and plunder the land. And they could send spies in under cover of wanting to buy grain to spy this out. And so it was up to Joseph to carefully screen all the alien travelers to be sure what their purpose really was. As a matter of fact, as more and more delegations began arriving in Egypt from the land of Canaan, Joseph might well have anticipated that sooner or later someone from his own family would have to show up. He knew they would soon need grain, and they would have to come to Egypt to buy it, and they would have to come to him in order to do that. By this time, he really was probably more concerned for a reconciliation with his brothers than he was to want to get vengeance on them. At the same time, he did not know how they would feel toward him. He didn't know if they'd changed their attitude any toward him. He didn't know whether his father was still alive. He didn't even know if the family was still together or not. And he might have thought that if Jacob had died, that the family might have broken up. And he knew that if this family divided, that then God's plan for the nation of Israel, as he had been taught by his father, would really not be able to come to pass under those circumstances. He knew also that they had many sinful practices among them. One of them was hating him, of course, and lying to his father about it. He also knew that they had divisions among themselves and selfishness among themselves. And if his father was dead or would soon die, there might be a very real danger that the family members would actually become so quarrelsome over the inheritance and finally be scattered abroad and not be a unit like they should be. In that event, God's plans and promises for Israel, confirming his promises to Abraham and Isaac, would be defeated. So Joseph knew that unless there were some drastic changes in his brothers' attitude, in their moral behavior, in their sense of what really they should and should not do as far as right and wrong goes, since he'd left home, that nobody would really be concerned about the true purpose of this family except himself. So he longed to be able to do something which would restore close family ties and bring about this distinct family unity and sense of purpose that God wanted him to have to carry out his promises. And since he'd been elevated to such prominence in Egypt, he must have realized that somehow this was for the very accomplishment of God's plan for his family. So he no doubt often thought and planned what he would do if and when his brother should ever arrive in Egypt. He'd probably been thinking about the fact that someday they're going to appear here. I'm going to recognize them, I hope. And what will my reaction be? What should I do when they do come? So verses 6, 7, and 8 say, "And Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, and he made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, Whence come ye? And they said, From the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him." So as we read of their coming into Egypt finally, Joseph was really not very surprised when one day they appeared before him. Even though they themselves did not recognize him, he made himself strange unto them. They had not changed in appearance much as he had, because he had been a lad of 17 when they last saw him. He was now about 38. And also he was not dressed as a slave, but he was dressed as a king. Also, he spoke to them through an interpreter, according to verse 23, so they did not even know that this man could speak their language. And as everyone did who came into Joseph's presence, except Pharaoh himself, Genesis 41:43, they had to bow down before him. They did not realize, of course, that in doing this, they were simply making the very dream come true for which they had hated him so much, Genesis 37, verses 7 and 8. The word bow down in verse 6 is the same as make obeisance in 37:7. Joseph evidently, in accordance with his predetermined plan, did not make himself known to his brother at this time. He wanted, first of all, to determine their true attitudes. He wanted to know really what type of men these were, what their purposes were, what their values were, and then he would set about the events in motion which would finally bring them to a true attitude of repentance and unity toward God and among themselves. He felt like he had a purpose here. And this purpose was to bring this family together so that it could ultimately fulfill its purpose of carrying out God's promises. Therefore, he acted harshly, as though he were very suspicious of their motives in coming to Egypt. When they told him they'd come from Canaan simply to buy food, he doubted them on the surface. He replied by accusing them of being spies, and he accused them of using this food purchasing mission as a cover for finding those parts of Egypt which might be vulnerable to invasion. Verse 9 says, "And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them, and he said unto them, Ye are spies, to see the nakedness of the land ye are come." So as he saw them bowing and fearfully protesting that he had misunderstood them, he could not help but recall the dreams that he'd had long ago, which are now coming to pass before his very eyes. Joseph is now in control. Joseph could have gotten vengeance at this point. Joseph could have treated his family very harshly. He could have actually turned them down. He didn't have to sell them grain. He could send them back empty-handed. He could have put them all in prison. He could have done most anything he wanted to on this occasion with them. But of course he knew that the true purpose here on the part of God was for him to do things that would be the best for this family of Abraham that was coming down now to buy grain, that had a promise of God that had to be fulfilled. And ultimately, the very Messiah that we have today had to come through this nation that Joseph is now working so hard to preserve. Verses 10 through 13, "And they said unto him, Nay, my Lord, but to buy food are thy servants come. We are all one man's sons. We are true men. Thy servants are no spies. And he said unto them, Nay, but to see the nakedness of the land ye are come. And they said, Thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not." So as the brothers continued to protest and to insist that they'd merely come to buy food, they began to volunteer more information about themselves. They were all brothers who lived and worked with their father back in the land of Canaan. One brother was still back home with their father, and one brother was dead. Of course, they did not know that Joseph was dead, but that was what they had been telling their father all these years. And so for many years now, they had the stock answered, anyone would question him about Joseph, that he was dead. And the reason for mentioning their family relationship was to convince the governor that they were not spies. A foreign king would not have sent 10 brothers on a spy mission, especially if they were his own sons. So it should be obvious that the only reason for coming to Egypt was to get food for their families. That was very obvious, it was very logical. But even though this was a very logical argument, and even though it would be hard not to believe what they were saying, Joseph kept insisting that they were spies. He pretended to doubt their story about the family connections. Exactly who was acting exposed when here is not said, but as long as Joseph continued to keep them at bay like this, they were on the defensive. He was in the driver's seat, they're on the defensive. And evidently the brothers were speaking and protesting more or less together. Their claim that they were the sons of one man at least did suggest to this governor that they were not all the sons of the same mother. Verses 14 to 17, "And Joseph said unto them, That is it that I spake unto you, saying, Ye are spies. Hereby ye shall be proved. By the life of Pharaoh ye shall not go forth hence, except your youngest brother come hither. Send one of you, and let him fetch your brother, and he shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved. Whether there be any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely ye are spies. And he put them all together into ward 3 days. Joseph, surely, all the time they had been talking, had been wondering about Benjamin. Benjamin, his youngest brother, who was obviously not with them. Benjamin was his true brother, not a half-brother. Is it possible that they felt the same way toward Benjamin as they felt toward Joseph? since they had had the same mother and were their father's favorites. Now, they just said that Benjamin was still at home, but they had also said that Joseph was dead. Since they lied in the one case about him, it's possible they were also lying in the other case. Therefore, he felt that he must test them further. Before he could really accept them and proceed to reconcile, he would have to know the truth about his younger brother and also about his father. At this point, he proposed that he would test the validity of their story about being brothers by having them send for the younger brother. In the meantime, he would continue to assume they were spies and keep them all in prison until their story could be verified. Joseph may have reasoned also that as they had once spurned their brother's pleas, so now theirs should be spurned. Maybe a little bit of vengeance is involved here after all. But as they sent him away into slavery and imprisonment, so now it would be good for them to have a similar experience of their own. All the while, Joseph maintained his appearance as a harsh and stubborn Egyptian official, even taking an oath by the life of Pharaoh that he would keep the men in prison as spies until they could demonstrate the truth of their story by bringing their younger brother here. So we can easily imagine how obviously upset these men were. They realized that even if one of them did return with Benjamin, there would be nothing to prevent this suspicious Egyptian ruler from throwing him into prison too. And they realized that they could very well spend the rest of their lives here in Egyptian prison. And they had to know full well that if this Egyptian ruler decided to do this to them, completely incarcerate all of them and destroy their family, that it would really be justice upon them, justice that they deserved, since this was the very same fate that they had long ago brought about on their younger brother, Joseph. That concludes our lesson at this time. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
One day when I was walking through a dreary, sinful land, I met a gentle stranger who took me by the hand. And then I heard him whisper, I heard him call my name, and I knew with all my heart and soul I'd never more be the same.
Well,
I won't turn back no more. I reach heaven's shore. My Lord is walking with me. I know he's talking with me. He said he'd hold my hand till I reach the promised land. Won't give up, I won't turn back, but I'll keep holding on. He'll help me cross the valleys and climb the mountains tall. He'll never let me stumble. He'll never let me fall. I mean to stay beside him till I reach heavenly ground. I won't look to the left, look to the right, and never more turn around.
Well,
I won't turn back no more till I reach heaven's shore. My Lord is walking with me. I know he's talking with me. He said he'd hold my hand till I reach the promised land. Won't give up, I won't turn back, but I'll keep holding on. Oh, yeah.
In the kingdom of the Lord, dwell the good, dwell the blessed. In the kingdom of the Lord, there is peace, there is rest.
Through that blessed land,
my soul shall fly,
my soul shall fly.
When this pilgrimage
reaches this pilgrimage is o'er,
I shall
dwell beyond the sky,
beyond the sky,
dwell beyond the sky.
With my Savior
blessed, blessed forevermore.
When the sun
is
falling,
sun is sinking low,
the water
sings, the water sings.
They
so sweetly sing.
Oh, that
love,
to which I go.
To which I go.